I want to take this opportunity. I'm leaving after supper to go down to New Bedford. And I want to take this opportunity to thank the folks here and for the hospitality, the fellowship, and the work in the kitchen and putting on the conference. And my brother Sam, who I never met before, enjoyed his ministry and sharing with him. And I want to thank you very much for all that. I like it so well for the local people, I'll be back Tuesday night for some more. We're singing that song, Grace, Marvelous Grace. I'm going to say something. I'm not throwing any stones at you, because sometimes when you point your finger at somebody, there's three or four fingers pointing back at you, eh? But I noticed this morning in our morning meeting that two or three brethren in the praise for the Lord spoke about being sinners saved by grace. Now, I want you to think of that. Are we sinners saved by grace, or are we sinners that were saved by grace? I asked an elder one time in a meeting of that, and he said, let me have some time to think on that. And he come back and he said this. He said, it's pretty hard to be a saint and a sinner at the same time, isn't it? But I want you to think about that. A verse comes to mind. I want you to look at Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 8. This is a verse that enlightened me a little bit on this. Now, I'm not by any means saying I don't sin or you don't sin. But does that make us a sinner saved by grace in the sight of God? You know, I can put a nut on a bolt and I can take a wrench and I can tighten that all up nice and neat, but I'm not a mechanic. My wife can drive a nail without hitting her finger, and she can drive a nail, but she's not a carpenter. Does the sin in the life of a Christian make us in our standing before God a sinner? How can you be a sinner and a saint at the same time? You think about that. I know somebody's thinking of a verse in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, how Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But if you look at the context of that, he's talking about his life as a persecutor and a blasphemer. When God saved me, I was a sinner, and I was saved by grace. But after you're saved, you're a saint. I want you to think about that. Think about that. Give me the answer next time you get an answer to it. Now, I don't know what we're having for supper, maybe potluck, and I think that's what you're going to get for the last sermon this afternoon, sort of potluck. I've been thinking a few things, but I want to center it around probably the highest ministry that we can all perform is worship. Worship. And I want to talk a bit about worship, what it is. And I want to talk about the object of our worship. But in doing that, I want to end up with a little three-letter word, and I want you to notice it in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. To me, this is one of them, of course, all the Word of God is important, but this is a very important word in reading the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2. Now the first three verses of this describes the awful sinfulness of man. How the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air is working in us before we're saved as children of disobedience. How we're children of wrath. And it's giving a little description in three verses of the sinfulness of mankind. But look at the next word in verse 4. But. That's a very important word. But. That's in contrast to what we were. That's in contrast to the first three verses. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. See, he's taking what we are, and he's saying, and he's using a contrast to that, and saying, but in spite of what we are, in spite of what we were, but God, who is rich in mercy. It's a contrast. Now, if you want to know how white something is, you put it on a black background. Not on a gray. Put it on a black. If you want to know how black something is, put it on a white background. Not on a gray. And you get the sharp contrast in the colors. And sometimes we try to teach truth, as it were, and we don't teach the contrast to it, which is error. There's no better way that we can magnify the truth than to teach the contrasting error. There's no way to magnify God and all that he is. You take the contrast from the devil and all what he is, and you get the big contrast between God and the devil. There's no way to contrast righteousness than to take the opposite one, sin. And you contrast the two. And the book is full of these contrasts. Just look at another one. That's an important one. But look at one in Romans chapter 3 that comes to mind. Paul is speaking here in this chapter about the law, how no man can be justified by the deeds of the law. And he says in verse 19, for we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, declared righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is being manifest by the law and witnessed by the law and the prophets. See the contrast. The righteousness of the law, that no man could be justified. But now, the righteousness of God. You've got these contrasts all through the Bible. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And when you're reading the Bible, you watch that little word, but. Because you'll magnify what the wrong, and you'll see the wrong, and you'll see the right. You'll see the contrast. Sometimes we're so positive that we're negative. And you can be very positive and yet negative. And you can be very negative and very positive. The law is definitely negative. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear witness. Those are negative statements, but they really aren't. They're very positive. God knows the consequences if you steal. Not only eternally, but locally. So you see, every negative isn't a negative. It can be a positive. You tell a child, don't touch that stove. You'll burn yourself. That's a negative statement, but it's a very positive statement. You know what's going to happen. So it's important that we make contrasts. The Bible makes those. It's important that we make that. And we're going to look at some of those in connection with worship. But worship. Let's look in John chapter 4. It's a bit strange to think that the Lord Jesus spoke to a very immoral, wicked woman at the well in Samaria, and gave us a lot of good Bible teaching on worship. That gave us the heart and core of worship. And that is the highest form of ministry that we can perform. If we never learn to worship God, We're not going to be witnesses. And we're not going to be good workers and good servants. Worship is the most important part of our lives. Worship is what we're going to do for all eternity. Worship is as bringing glory to God, and that's what we're going to do forever and forever. But in John chapter 4, in verse 20 to the end of verse 24, I think you've got worship in one form, the word or another, mentioned 9 or 10 times. That's a lot in 4 verses. And the heart of it is in verse 24, God is a spirit, or God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that is the heart and core of worship. It's worshiping God in spirit. And I don't think that spirit is the Holy Spirit. We worship God by the Holy Spirit. But we worship God in spirit. In other words, we worship God with our spirits. With the innermost part of our being. Or if you put it in a more common term, we do with all of our heart. All of our soul. We worship him. And we do it in truth. Worship, to use the negative side, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not giving praise to God. That's a good thing to do. And that can be a part of worship, but it's not worship. It's not giving thanks to God. Now, you can give thanks to worship. I'm not saying that. And it's always good to give praise and thanks to God, but that's not really not worship. We're going to look at a few examples of worship in the Bible. And I think you'll agree with me that it's not praising God and it's not thanking God. That can be part of worship, but it's not worship. It's not worship. To go back in the Bible, the first mention of worship is in Genesis chapter number 22. And I'm sure you're familiar with that chapter. It's God testing Abraham, telling him to take his only son up on Mount Moriah and offer him up for a burnt offering to God. And in this chapter, we've got the word worship mentioned for the first time. Now, I told you this was a potluck sermon, but I'll find it in a minute. Verse 5. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. What was he going to do? How is he going to worship? Well, God had told him in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. So worship is connected with a burnt offering. Now, I don't know too much about the offerings. I know there are 5 of them in the book of Leviticus. And I know the burnt offering was the first. And the meat offering was the next. And the peace offering was the next. And the sin offering and the trespass offering. I know that the first 3 were what was called sweet-smelling savors going up to God. The sin offering and the trespass offering wasn't. And the burnt offering is first. And the burnt offering was all for God. It was not for man at all. It was all for God. They made a burnt offering. It went up all for God. It was offering something up to God. That is worship. We don't have any literal offerings like they have. We have the offering that I'll speak about later and the sacrifice of Christ. And it's the burnt offering of Christ is where we worship God, not the sin offering. It's not wrong to think about the sin offering. The sin offering is manward. The burnt offering is Godward. It's all for God. We must never think that the object of God's salvation was manward. It was Godward. Sin was in the world. And the Lord Jesus came into the world in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. He appeared once in the end of the world. Age was what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's the burnt offering of Christ that made his sin offering acceptable to God. The burnt offering was all for God, the sin offerings for us, the trespass offerings for us. So you've got these two things associated in Genesis chapter number 22. You've got the first mention of love in the Bible in that chapter. You've got the first mention of a lamb in that chapter. And you've got the concept of the offering there. God will provide not Isaac a lamb, God will provide himself a lamb. Now it's true, Isaac got the benefit of it. And we get the benefit of the offering, at God, the burnt offering. But that's where worship is. That went up to God in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. It went up to God as a sweet-smelling savor. And that's where we go up to God in the fragrance of his burnt offering. That's where we go up to God to worship. Not the sin offering. We're there because of the sin offering. And that takes care of our sin. But it's the burnt offering is where we find worship, ascending up to God. It's not so much seeing what Christ has done for us as seeing what God has done for God. See, it's Godward. When there was no man, it says, his own arm brought forth salvation to him. Salvation is not of God, but it's also to God. So it's the burnt offering is where we get the thought of worship. Now, worship, well, let's look at another case of worship. Probably one of the next cases, the book of Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. There were two givings of the law in the Old Testament. Moses was the first man that broke God's law. He only got it down off the mountain, and he took the two tables of stone, and he ground them up to a powder. He broke them. Because they had made a golden calf, and evidently under the first giving of the law, there was no mercy. And then God took Moses up in the mountain, chapter 34, said, take two more tables of stone and come up in the mountain. I'm going to write on those stones. And he said in verse 2, be ready in the morning. Come up in the morning. And I tell you what, when it's finished, that's the best time to have your private devotions. Not at the end of the day, that's all right too, but to start the day, you start on the right foot when you get up and read the scriptures. And have a little time of devotion and worshiping the Lord. Be ready in the morning. In verse 3, don't let any man come up with you. Be alone with the Lord. Don't let any flocks be seen or herds be seen. Don't be occupied with what you're going to do and what you're going to have for dinner and so on. Just get alone with the Lord, all alone with the Lord. And he took the two tables of stone. And what happened when he got all alone with the Lord? Why, the Lord descended in a cloud in verse 5 and stood there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Listen to what he says. Beautiful description of God. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah. The Lord, Jehovah Elohim. Who is he? He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He's a long-suffering God. He's an abundant in goodness and in truth. He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he still won't clear the guilty. He's just. He's just. He'll not clear the guilty. What did Moses do? Look in verse 8. Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. Never said a word. Never said a word. Interesting, these words. The word made haste was a word, I understand, that was used of melting a liquid. Something flowing down. In other words, Moses got in the presence of the Lord, and what did he do? He melted right down. That's the essence. You know, the more we see of God, the smaller we look. You remember Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah? He saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. What did he say? Woe is me. I'm a man of undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was a good prophet. We don't read much wrong about him. A very faithful man. Man much mentioned in the scriptures. Quoted in the Old Testament much from the book of Isaiah. Somebody has called it the fifth gospel. He had a lot of good gospel in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 especially. And yet when he got in the presence of God, what did he do? He flowed down like liquid being poured out. Melted right down. And he says, woe is me, for I am unclean. I dwell among the people of unclean lips, for I have seen the King. That's the essence of worship. Now notice the next little phrase. And he bowed his head. That's exactly what it means. The root word means to make small, to shrivel up and become small. Worship is literally, physically, it was an act of falling down at the feet of a superior. It's a word, I understand, was used of a dog licking the master's hand. But the concept is of falling down before a superior, somebody that you worship, somebody that you adore, somebody that's awesome to you, that's wonderful to you, and you just fall down before them. Shrivel up small, and you fall down before them, and you worship them. No words. Can't be words, but there's no words here. No words here. Now, let's go over into the New Testament and look at some worships. And we want to go to the first worshipers after the resurrection, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew has quite a few worshipers in there. But Matthew chapter 28. We read in 28 and verse number 9. Now this is the first resurrection morning, and the women had come to the tomb to embalm the body of Christ. And in verse 9, they were told that he was risen. And in verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. I like that. Our brother was bringing out a word in Luke 2 about the first words ever uttered that's recorded by our Lord Jesus Christ. Must I not be about my Father's business? And the last words he uttered seemingly was, it is finished. On the cross. But the first words he uttered in the resurrection, it could be twofold. It could be Mary, and he said, woman, why weepest thou? The woman, you remember how it was placed upon her because of the fall, to bring forth children in pain and sorrow. And the mother weeping, but the Savior has died. The Savior is risen. It's not a time of weeping anymore. Why do you weep? And here's the first words Matthew records, all hail. That means rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Sad before the cross, because there was really no sacrifice or no Savior yet that had died and was buried and rose again. Now what did they do? And they came, and that word means they came near, they drew near. Now that's absolutely necessary if we're going to be worshipers. We've got to draw near the Lord. I'm always thrilled to read of Elijah calling fire down from heaven and the prophets of Baal. And it says, Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord and he drew near to God. So they drew near. Now they saw him already, but they drew near. They wanted to get right close to him. That's the place of worship. And they held him. That means they held him fast. They would not let him go. You know, you must confess, and I do too. Sometimes in our remembrance meetings, we're trying to remember the Lord, and our mind is drifting here and there somewhere else, and we have to grab it and pull it back and seek to remember him more. It drifts here and there and everywhere. But they held him fast. And what did they do? They held him by the feet. They were at his feet. Those blessed feet. Those beautiful feet that were upon the mountains that brought good tidings of great joy. Those blessed feet that were pierced with nails on the cross of Calvary. And what does it say? They worshiped him. Never said a word. Fell at his feet, held him by the feet, and worshiped him. We see others in Luke chapter 7, a woman at the feet of Jesus, Mary of Bethany at the feet of Jesus, and these people at the feet of Jesus. In fact, most of the worship in the pictures in the New Testament are women worshiping the Lord, not saying a word. The woman in Luke 7 said nothing. That Mary of Bethany in John chapter 12, she said nothing. She anointed him and worshipped him, but she said nothing. Worship is the heart, the spirit, the heart going out to the Savior in adoration and worship. Just adoring him. Not necessarily saying anything. It's good to express that in praise and express it in thanksgiving. But it's pouring out our hearts to him. It's being occupied with him. That's the essence of worship. Now, I'm going to move along a little bit because of time. And I want to look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 again. We looked at that a bit. But I don't think I have to convince anybody here that the place where we collectively worship the Lord is at the Lord's Supper. That's a meeting we reserve especially for worshiping the Lord. Now that we know what worship is, it's being at the feet of the Lord Jesus. It's melting down and shriveling up, as it were, before the majesty and the glory and the wonder of our Savior, melting down at his feet and just adoring him and worshiping him. It's good that that comes out verbally in praise and thanksgiving, but if it's only praise and thanksgiving without the heart being occupied with the one you're praising and thanksgiving, it's not really the essence of worship. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. The Lord's Supper was so important that Paul got a special revelation in verse 23 about it. He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And he gave exactly what happened on that night that the Lord Jesus instituted the supper. He didn't want Paul, who was a teacher of the Gentiles, to get this second hand. He wanted to get it directly. He wanted to give it to him directly. So he gave him that directly, as well as the gospel that he preached. He gave it directly to him. Paul had many revelations. That's why God had to give him a thorn in the flesh, excuse me, to keep him humble. But we read on, and I'm sure you're familiar with this. I don't know why he brought up such an ugly event as the betrayal of Judas at the supper. But there's no doubt that many, many people of God around the world today is betraying the Lord Jesus at the supper. They're not doing it as it was delivered unto Paul. Many, many Christians everywhere that are not observing. In fact, I don't believe you'll find too many places where it's even called the Lord's Supper outside of assemblies. It's usually the Holy Communion, the Eucharist, the Mass, or some such words. Reminds me of the Passover. What was the Lord's Passover in Exodus chapter 20 is the Jewish Passover in John chapter 2, and later on in John's just the Feast of the Jews. But what I want to point out to you, in verse number 24, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, we come together not to remember the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death. We show the Lord's death. We come to remember the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object. He's the person that we're to worship. Remember me. Yeah, sure. We can remember him in several ways. We most certainly keep that centered around his death, and that's most certainly the place it should be. But it's the person of Christ. And the burnt offering that he made of himself to God that we are to be occupied with. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and the only spiritual sacrifices that we can offer up to God is the burnt offering that the Lord Jesus made of himself when he gave himself to God for us, but to God as an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet smelling savor in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. So it's a person that we should be occupied with. The strange thing about remembering this person, as my brother has already brought before us, we're not remembering a dead person. I'm sure we all remember loved ones that have died. I remember the day my father died, the date he died. I remember that. But my father's grave is still sealed. We don't come to remember. The unique thing about remembering the death of Christ is that we're remembering a living person. I've been in that tomb. I didn't see any bones. I didn't see any grave clothes. I didn't see any ashes or any dust at all. It's clean as it could be. So we're remembering a person. So as we remember a person, we look backward to the cross, where he died on the cross. We look upward to the throne, where he's sitting on the right hand of majesty on high. And we look onward to his coming a day, because we're to do this till he comes. So we're looking in three different directions. We're occupied with his death on the cross. We're occupied with his priestly ministry in heaven, because that's the only access we have. And we're looking forward to that day when we'll not use these emblems anymore, when we'll see him face to face and see the nail prints in his hands. Now, with that in view, I want to use that little word, but. And I want you to go with me to show you a little bit about this person that we're worshiping. Luke chapter 23. We got a little phrase mentioned three times about the person of Christ. And it's always in contrast to somebody else. Now, in Luke chapter 23, in verse 39, we have two malefactors hanging on a cross on either side of Christ. And one of them especially is saying in verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, and we receive the due reward of our deeds." Now, our brother brought that out so ably that those two men represent the entire human race. And Christ on the cross was in between two thieves on the cross. On the one hand, they were both thieves when he went to the cross. But on the one hand, one of them was saved, and that's the saved of the world. He represents all those that are saved. And the other was lost, and he represents all that are and will be lost. So what you've got in these two men is a picture of the sinfulness, the awful sinfulness of man. But look at the little next to the word, but, in contrast to those two malefactors, in contrast to every sinner in the world, in contrast to there is none righteous, no, not one, in contrast they're all unprofitable, they've all alike gone astray, and there's not a just man on the earth who doeth good and sinneth not, but this man that we worship, he's done nothing amiss. He's never committed one sin. Take the time to look at me in the book of Ecclesiastes. I've never been at a home one time, and somebody said, you don't get too much of that book. Well, I'll tell you, you'll get a lot of the Old Testament if you look for Christ in it. And there's some nice little things in the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is one. Now, whether I've got an interpreter right or not, but it suits me fine. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 20, the context of this is, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But in verse 27, in verse 25, he talks about wisdom and madness and so on, and women that snared him, really, in verse 26. But he says in verse 27, "Behold, this I have found, said the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account of the number, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand, or literally thousands, have I found, but a woman among all those I have not found." What's he talking about? There's not a just man on earth that sinneth not. But he said he counted them all. He counted all the women, couldn't find the one. He counted all the men, he found one. I wonder who it was. I think it's the same one that the thief was talking about. This man has done nothing amiss. See, it's the sinlessness, the spotlessness, the one who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. That's the one that was hanging on that middle cross. That's the one God was laying all of our iniquities on. That's the one that offered himself up to God without spot, as a burnt offering, as a sin offering, as a trespass offering, and so on. He fulfills them all. This man, in contrast to all the rest of the world, this man has done nothing amiss. No sin. Peter says he did no sin. Paul says he knew no sin. James said there was no sin in him. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. Psalm 45 says he was the fairest among the children of men. The Song of Solomon says he was the chiefest among the thousands, the standard bearer. That's the Savior we worship. Now let's look at this little phrase again in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 is used three times in the Bible, this man. And there it's connected with his sinless humanity. This man has done nothing amiss. Now, if you look in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, in this chapter you've got the Old Testament sacrifices that God has pleasure in no more in verse 6, because in verse 4 they can never take away sin, and the worshipers in verse 2 had no purging of their conscience. And he's telling them in verse 1 that those were only shadows of good things to come. And you've got these Old Testament priests making offerings for sin in verse number 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering off time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Both priests' work that was never done. They made daily sacrifices. You know, two lambs every day in Israel died to cover the sins of the people. 9 o'clock in the morning, when Jesus went on the cross, all through the history of Israel, one lamb died at 9 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the evening sacrifice, when Christ died, there was the second lamb offered. Those lambs could never take away sin. That's what it says. Never take away sin. And their work was never done. And there was always the remembrance in verse number 3 of the same sins every year. Because the blood of birds and goats could only cover sin, it could never take it away. You know, the word remission is not used in the Old Testament. Forgiveness is, but remission isn't. The sins of the Old Testament saints were remitted at Calvary. They were covered, and they were safe, but their sins were not really taken away until the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross to take their sins away. But notice the next little phrase of verse 12. But this man, in contrast to their sacrifices, this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever. That doesn't mean he forever sat down on the right hand of God. It means that he offered one sacrifice that was sufficient for all eternity, so that God never requires another sacrifice for sin. Never again will God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Never again will cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. So here is the perfect sacrifice of Christ. He was the perfect burnt offering, the perfect man in his humanity that hung on the cross between two thieves. This man has done nothing amiss. But this man, in contrast to the Old Testament priest, he made one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down and finished work. He has a work in heaven, but it's not sacrificial. It's as our high priest, but his sacrificial work was finished on the cross of Calvary. He made the perfect sacrifice because he was the perfect human being. What a contrast. This is the one that we're told to remember. Now look back in chapter 7 just quickly and then we'll close. Chapter 10 is the sacrifices in view. Chapter 7 is the priesthood of the Old Testament priesthood in view. And we know there are two priesthoods, the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. And those priests in verse 23, those Old Testament priests, they lived and they died. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They died. So consequently, their function as a priest ended when they died. Somebody else took their place, and on they went. But notice the next little phrase. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So we have not only a spotless, sinless Savior in his humanity hanging on the cross between two thieves, but we have a perfect offering that satisfies God forever when it comes to the sin question. And we have a high priest that has the continual priesthood in heaven above. That's why verse 25 says, wherefore, what for? because he's a priest that continues forever. Wherefore, he is able also to save to the other end all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Like the priest went into the most holy place once a year with the names of the tribes of Israel on his breastplate, went in, represented the people of God, our Savior is in heaven representing us as our great high priest. He's the perfect high priest. He continues forever. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What a wonderful Savior we have to work. Let's remember that when we come together and listen to that little phrase, do this in remembrance of me. And let our hearts go out to him, not just our lips, not just our words, not just our songs of praise. That's all good. But let our hearts go out to him first in true adoration and worship and adore the Savior that loved us and died for us that we might be saved. He's the perfect human being. He made a perfect sacrifice, and he's the perfect high priest in heaven above. May the Lord bless us. Help us to be better worshipers so we can serve him better. Shall we pray?